turn to Psalm 35. Again, Psalm 35. Last time we were in the Psalms, we were reminded to taste and see the goodness of God and to celebrate His deliverance, the deliverance of His people. However, in our text this morning, that liberation has not happened yet. David is facing hardship, difficulty, trials. Enemies have surrounded him. They are about to devour him. So he pleads for an advocate. The Holy Spirit inspired him to write about this experience. And he did so in order to teach us a lesson, to teach us that in varying degrees, we are all surrounded by adversaries. And we need an advocate, just like David needed an advocate. The questions for us are, do we recognize this reality? And are we trusting in the great advocate, our triune God of heaven? Please stand for the reading of God's word. In Psalm 35, verses 1 to the end. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it, to his destruction. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exalting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. The poor and needy from him who robs him. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is befret. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. And I went about as though I grieved for a friend or my brother. And as one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng. I will praise you, but not those who rejoice over me, who are wrongfully my foes. And let not those who wink the eye, who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen, O Lord, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, our heart's desire. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy. Be glad and say evermore, Great is the Lord, who delights in the welfare of His servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Holy King, Comforting Spirit, we humbly bow before you this morning, asking that you would send forth your light and your truth. Open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Unstop our ears to hear your law and your gospel. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Let me ask you a question. Perhaps an odd question to ask on a Sunday morning to start a sermon. What is a colony? It's where a powerful empire or a nation places citizens in a strange and foreign territory for the purpose of establishing a colony. While there, these people, they are to replicate and spread the ethos and ethic of their homeland. But, of course, as history teaches us, doing so was quite hard. It was very difficult. Sickness, disease, and hunger, they were constant threats, as was enemy attack. That's because those surrounding the settlement, they did not want to embrace the colony's message, morals, and methods. So they sought to eliminate it. Because of these attacks and other hardships, a colony was oftentimes quite weak and in constant need of help from home. Without it, without that help, they would not survive. You might be thinking, this is not middle school history. What does this have to do with Psalm 35? Well, throughout church history, the concept of colony has also been applied to the church. She is the colony of heaven, as some theologians have called her. The Bible describes the people of God as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, who are also pilgrims in a strange and alien land. While living in it, they are to replicate and spread the ethos and ethic of their homeland, meaning they are to declare the God-breathed doctrines of the Bible and practice the divinely given deeds of the faith. Adversaries surround them, though. As they seek to declare these things and practice these godly things that are in the Bible, they find themselves surrounded by adversaries. They're under attack. Their enemies are so great. They're powerful. And the church is so weak that it cannot overcome them. They need help from home. They need God to deliver them. This is what Psalm 35 reveals. It tells us about our weakness and God's greatness. Our adversaries and our advocate. And it does so through 3 points. Let's start with a cry for help. You see these 3 points there in your bulletin. Like many in book one of the Psalms, Psalm 35 is called a Song of David. We don't know for sure what events this psalm is describing. Perhaps David's very long and life-threatening conflict with Saul. Or the sudden and yet near-death struggle that he had with his own son Absalom. In either of these situations, David is under constant attack. He was in grave and mortal danger from these foes. So he cried out to God. But notice 3 things about his cry. First, his cry was special or specific. Look at verse 1. He says, "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me." What is David crying out for? He's crying out for an advocate, someone who will contend or plead his case. He's crying out for a champion who will fight for him and defeat his foes. Second, notice that his cry is not only special, but it's also personal. Look at verse 2 and 3. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. The words me, my, I are used throughout this psalm dozens and dozens of times. Just scan your eyes over Psalm 35 for just a few minutes and you'll see that there's a large number of them in this text. We find them there because the point is being driven home that this is personal. It's not we need help, but I need help. I need rescuing. I need delivering. I need aid. Third, notice David's cry is emotional. You get that feel in verses 1 through 3 that we just read a second ago. But look also at verses 11 and 12. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is befret. That means I am mourning. I am weeping. I am crying out. Look at verse 17. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. Get the sense from this psalm that David is petitioning, imploring, pleading, and even begging God for aid. He's desperate. He is desperate for help. His cry is emphatic. He is pouring out his heart to God, confessing his weakness, helplessness, and utter defenselessness before these adversaries. So with his hands clinging to his head, he is weeping over his plight-filled circumstances. In 1893, Norwegian artist Edvard Munch painted a very famous piece of work. It's called The Scream. You've probably seen it before. In it, a man is standing on a pier. While others are happily walking by, this man has his hands clinging to his head. And as he does so, he screams. He screams a silent and yet deafening cry because of the world that he lives in, because of his own weakness, because of his desperate condition. He screams because he is in need. In our happy-go-lucky American culture, we don't like to think too often about our need. Actually, in our smug and watered-down self-righteousness, we, Christian and non-Christian alike, think that we're not too bad off. But in light of the wicked world that we live in, the wretched flesh that we all wrestle with, the many temptations that we encounter, the numerous hardships that we endure, the condemnation that we may be under if we are sitting here and are not a Christian, even the difficult marriages that we may be a part of, the challenging children that we may have, the uncertain future that lies before us, we all ought to be crying out to God. In fact, Christian and non-Christian alike, our cry, like David's, ought to be special, specific. We need, I need, you need an advocate who will contend or plead our case, come to our defense, and be both just against sin and the justifier of sinners. We need a champion who will fight for us. Moreover, our cry ought to be personal, saying, I need help. Come to my aid. Please deliver me. And it ought to be emotional, meaning it ought to be sincere, genuine, and heartfelt. Is this the case with you this morning? Do you really see your need? Or have you placed your head in the proverbial sand and have become oblivious to it all? Are you crying out to the God of the Bible for help? Or have you become comfortable and lazy? Won't you cry out to Him this morning? He is an ever-present helper in time of need. Second thing we see here in this passage is a call for deliverance. And this is where David spends most of his time. This is where he focuses most of his attention in this psalm. In view of his great need, David appeals for abolition, for rescue from his enemies. And as we unpack this call for deliverance, we need to ask a few questions and answer them. To begin with, what are his adversaries like? How does David describe them in this passage? To begin with, verse 4, they are those who devise evil. Verse 7, they are schemers who are plotting to take his life. Look at verse 7. He says, for without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. They are, verses 11 and 12, malicious people who repay evil for good. In fact, in verses 13 through 16, David says that when they were sick, what did he do? He went and he prayed, fasted, and even grieved for them. When they were weak, he wept. But when he stumbled, what did they do? They pounced. They jumped at the chance to stab him in the back. He thought he knew them, but now they are tearing at him without ceasing, mocking and gnashing their teeth. Verses 20 and 21, they are deceitfully devising a plan to catch and ruin him. Nothing short of his disgraceful destruction will do for these wicked adversaries. Now, do we have adversaries like this? Yes. And do not be deceived into thinking that we don't. Psalm 35, in this text, we are reminded of the enemy, the devil, who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. We are reminded of the flesh that is subtly working in each member of the colony of heaven, trying to get them to give into temptation. But most clearly, we are reminded of the world's war against the church. It is specific people that we learn about in this text that are pursuing David's downfall. And the world is pursuing the same agenda with the church. All the things mentioned earlier about what David's enemies looked like also describe how the world acts towards the people of God. Deception, maliciousness, repaying evil for good, seeking ruin and destruction in people's lives. We are under attack. We are the church militant fighting against adversaries, resisting the devil for sure, trying to put to death the deeds of the flesh, but also choosing not to be friends of the world, as James says, or chase after social relevance or cultural acceptance, or model our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions after the patterns of this world. Instead, we are to work hard at replicating and spreading the ethos and ethic of our true home, that is the kingdom of God. We are to describe, we are to declare the doctrines of the Bible. We are to herald the gospel here in Douglasville and to the ends of the earth. We are to practice the deeds of the faith. Young people, children, this has special application for you. Do not be suckered. Do not be suckered by the glitz and glamour of this world. Do not be tricked by its message and its style. The world does not love you. Did you hear that? The world does not love you. It will not plead your case. The world can only produce pseudo-advocates or false advocates. It only wants to use, abuse, and eventually destroy you. It may not seem that way at first. Every adult in here can tell you that. It may not seem that way at first. But over time, if you look at the world through the eyes of faith in Christ, you will see its true agenda, which is exactly like David's adversaries. It wants to ruin you. So young people, children, stay on the narrow path. Follow Christ. Be content with the love of God shown to you in the gospel. Delight in His ways. Believe in Christ. Live for Him and not for yourselves or the world. Parents, grandparents, church members, visitors, come alongside these young people and these children. Teach and encourage them. Model for them what we are talking about here. Faithfulness, not foolishness. Godliness, not worldliness. Is this easy to do? Of course it's not. Will we be under attack? Absolutely. But we do have a great deliverer that we can call out to. Which leads to our next question. Who does David cry out to for deliverance? Now, I know that this is a rather simplistic question, but oftentimes the simplistic actually becomes the most profound. And we see that here. Of course, the answer is God. God is the one to whom David cries out to for deliverance. But David uses four different names of God. And as we have learned from Dr. Pipe over the last few months, the names of God are rather important. We can learn a lot from it. And we certainly can learn a lot from this in our text as well. Because through these four names, David emphasizes that it is God alone that can deliver. To begin with, David most often uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And you remember that one of the things that this name means is that God is faithful. He keeps His promises. He will never leave nor forsake His people. But David, in verses 17 and 22, he also uses the name Lord or Adonai to call out to his deliverer. Do you remember what that means? This name refers to God as master over His servants, but can also refer to Him as a loving husband over His bride. In verses 23 and 24, the more general name of God, Elohim, is employed, identifying Him as the maker and the sustainer and governor of all creation. He is the sovereign King over heaven and earth, who upholds all things by His mighty hand. And in verse 27, we have the covenant name of God attached to the word great. That's where, if you look at verse 27, you see the phrase, "Great is the Lord." He is great because He has done and will do wonderful things for His people. All of these names of God are used in order to describe the one David is crying out to for deliverance. He is the one who is faithful, who is the master and lover of His people. He is the one who has made heaven and earth and who has done marvelous things for them. Since all of these things are true of God, He can and will deliver David, and He can and will deliver us also. One of the things that is probably one of my favorite stories in the Gospels is the story of the rich young ruler. You know that story very well. A wealthy man came to see Jesus and he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Jesus told him, "Obey the commandments." The man looked at Jesus and said, "Well, I've done that already." But when Jesus pressed him a little bit further and said, "Give up everything that you have and follow me," the man could not do it. He could not follow Christ. He walked away and Jesus let him go and then looked at his disciples and said, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." At that point, there was probably silence amongst all of them for just a few seconds. And the astounded disciples replied, "If this man cannot be saved, then who can? If he can't be delivered, what hope is there for us?" Jesus' response is simple and yet profound. With man, salvation, deliverance is impossible, but not with God. That is what David was reminding himself of in this psalm by using so many names for God. His deliverance could not be accomplished by human effort. Only the faithful, loving, mighty, and sovereign God could do it. That is why he called out to God for deliverance and not man. Message is clear. You and I need delivering from something. Condemnation because of sin. The temptations of the devil. The many struggles that we have in this life. The attacks of the world. Various sufferings, sinful strongholds, and a whole host of other things. Only the faithful, mighty, loving, and powerful, great God can help us. With man, deliverance is impossible, but not so with God. So won't you put your faith in Him this morning? And if you've already done so, great, do it again. As Christians, it is by faith in Christ that we are delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. But it is also by faith in Christ that we press on, continuing to trust in our gracious God to help us. He will deliver us, and we must trust Him to do so. But our next question is, how does God deliver? Psalm 35, we see that He does so by way of judgment. In our text, David pleads. He pleads for God to act on his behalf by judging those who oppress him. When they are condemned, he will be set free. That is why David says, verse 6, look there. "Let their way be slippery. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them." Verse 8. "Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. And let the net that he hid ensnare him." Let him fall into it, to his destruction. Verse 26. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. This psalm is what we call an imprecatory song. It is one of several in the book of Psalms where the writer prays for curses to come upon his adversaries so that he can be delivered. We've talked about this previous weeks. But initially, such a prayer is quite shocking, might be seemingly surprising to our postmodern sensibilities. Yet, as has been said before, just put yourself in David's shoes for a few minutes. You're being oppressed by wicked people on the verge of death. It affects not just you, but your family and many others as well. So you cry out to God. And as a part of your prayer, you humbly petition Him to judge those who are seeking to ruin your life. You're not praying with an attitude of superiority or self-righteousness or out of anger. You simply want deliverance. You want to be rescued. That is what David is doing here. When I lived in Ukraine right after the fall of communism, I learned that while under Soviet control, the church there was ruthlessly abused and persecuted. They told me that regularly Christians prayed for the conversion of their persecutors. But at the same time, they humbly asked God to protect them using whatever means He deemed fit, even if that included the shame and death of their adversaries. They did not pray this out of anger. They were not seeking vengeance. They did so out of a humble longing for justice and to be delivered from their oppression. I'm sure that today, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in parts of Asia, Europe, and Africa, they are doing the same. They are praying for deliverance, even if it must come by way of judgment. This is a hard, hard prayer to pray. It must be prayed wisely. But it is one that has been carefully prayed throughout church history. It's not a prayer to be uttered against your neighbor who is, you know, getting on your nerves, or your coworker that's driving you mad. It's a prayer for the persecuted church, asking God to bring condemnation so that they can be free. However, in wrestling with this, we catch a glimpse of something else, don't we? Condemnation leads to freedom. Judgment leads to deliverance. The cross of Christ leads to salvation. Jesus was cursed so that we who believe in Him would be rescued from what our sins deserve. He was crushed so that we could be saved. He was numbered with the transgressors in our place so that we would be forgiven of our sins, adopted into the family of God, and transferred into the kingdom of heaven. Everything that David's adversaries did to him, Jesus' enemies did far more. He was betrayed, despised, rejected, mocked, beaten, and brutally murdered. On top of all of it, the weight of the sins of his people were upon him. On that hill outside Jerusalem, he endured an eternity of condemnation so that we would receive saving comfort, everlasting life. That was the price, dear Christian, of your great deliverance from God. That is also the assurance that whatever it is that you are suffering or struggling with in this life, that He can and will help you. You need an advocate this morning. I need an advocate. We all need an advocate. Look no further to Jesus Christ. He will plead your case, dear Christian, saying, "This one who is trusting in Me is forgiven because I died for him." Finally, that leads us to a command to worship. Three times in Psalm 35, David worships God, even though his adversaries surround him. Expecting deliverance, David says, verse 9 and 10, look there. "Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in His salvation. All my bones shall say, 'O Lord, who is like You?' Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him." Despite the fact that his pursuers seek his destruction, he declares in verse 18, "I will thank You in the great congregation. In the mighty throng I will praise You. And after uttering one final plea for help, David announces in verses 27 and 28, "Let those who delight in my righteousness," or we could say, or "my vindication or deliverance, let them shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long." What is David doing here? He is blessing the Lord despite his circumstances. It is as if every time that he begins to contemplate his plight and then pray for deliverance, he cannot help but be compelled to praise God. And not just with his lips, but with every fiber of his being, down to his very bones, he praises God. Even in the face of great hardship, he cannot help but exalt the Lord. Though there is weeping, though there is war, David is worshiping God. He does so because he knows that his deliverance is at hand. He does so because he knows the God to whom he is praying. Psalm 35, like all of Scripture, was divinely given to the people of God. So as we see David worshiping his great advocate, even though he is suffering, there is an implied question for us, isn't there? What will we do? How will we respond? We are subtly being commanded here to come and worship the Lord, even when we suffer. In fact, just like David, it may be that our tribulations will actually stir our hearts to bless the Lord even more. You might think, how is that possible? Is it really possible that suffering can actually lead to more frequent, fervent, and faithful worship? Psalm 35 says yes. You know, grammatically speaking, we could have divided this psalm into three sections, verses 1 through 10, then 11 through 18, and 19 to the end. And in all three of these sections of Psalm 35, David gives a cry for help and a call for deliverance. But do you know what each section ends with? It ends with worship. It ends with David blessing the Lord. His trials revealed his weakness and his need for an advocate. So he called out for God to be his deliverer. In doing so, he was reminded of God's faithfulness, power, love, and greatness. How could he not worship the Lord, even though he's enduring suffering? How could he not have his heart stirred to praise God? And how can we not worship God even as we endure trouble? How can we not be stirred? How can we not be stirred to praise God through our trials? As Christians, we are a part of the colony of heaven, surrounded by adversaries who seek our ruin. But the oppression we face teaches us once again about our weakness and our need for a deliverer. And as we cry out to God and entrust ourselves to Him, as He is revealed in the Scriptures, we are reminded of His faithfulness, His power, His love, and His greatness. Moreover, we are pointed back to Christ, our true advocate, and the suffering that He endured on the cross for we who believe. How can we not be driven then to cry out to God, to call to Him for deliverance, to obey His command, to worship Him? Let's pray. Lord, our God, we praise You for Your Word. We thank You that You have given it to us and that You use it in our lives to drive us to our knees, to show us that we are in need and that You are our only hope in life and in death. So we call out to you for deliverance. And we pray that you would help us to trust you. And we ask that you would enable us by your Spirit to worship you more frequently, more fervently, more faithfully, even as we suffer, even as we struggle, even as we are under attack. Help us to bless your name. We keep our eyes fixed on Christ, the one who saves us. We pray for your help in all these things. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.